This morning we're going to be examining God's grace. And his grace to a man who certainly did not deserve his grace, Saul, as he later on was known as Paul, and looked back at that time in his life when God's grace was shed so abundantly on a man so undeserving. But God's grace always is shed upon undeserving people, like me, like you. One of those people who became one of the greatest theologians of the first four centuries of the church was a man named Augustine of Hippo. Augustine had spent much of his youth engaging in sexual promiscuity. And at some point he decided he had to reform his life. He just got sick of his own unethical, immoral behavior. And so he looked to religion to bring that transformation about. He looked to a false religion called the Manichaean religion. But he didn't change. He couldn't change. There wasn't the power within his own heart to change. And there'd been no change of heart or spirit that would bring about an equal change within his behavior. At least he didn't change until he heard the gospel and became converted, believing in Jesus Christ, being born again, and surrendering himself to Christ. Augustine later on described his conversion. He said it began when he started listening to the teaching and preaching of a man named Ambrose, and became convinced through Ambrose that his problem was not simply a moral or ethical problem, his was a spiritual problem. His was sin, and there was no other word to call it but sin against God. He became deeply convicted of his sin. He wept over it. In his book, Confessions, Augustine wrote this: "I was weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when I heard the voice of children from a neighboring house chanting, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' I could not remember ever having heard the like. So checking the torrent of my tears, I rose, interpreting it to be no other than the command of God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find." At the time, he was reading in the book of Romans, written by Paul. "Eagerly, I returned to the place where I had laid the volume of the apostle. I seized, opened, and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell." Turned out he started reading Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, which says, "Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy," which pretty well summed up Augustine's whole life up to that point, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Augustine goes on, "No further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, it seemed as if a light of serenity infused into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." Augustine's conversion exemplifies true conversion. It's a spiritual miracle. It's not a tweaking of one's philosophy of life. It's not taking on oneself some new ideas or deciding you're going to try to live a different way. It's a miracle. It's being born again. It's dying and rebirthing. It's a change in the course of one's life, as Augustine saw. The verse before the one Augustine read was Romans 13:12, which compares the difference between the old life and the new life, the outward and obvious manifestation of that change of inward life. It compares it with darkness on the one hand and light on the other hand. With night on the one hand and day and all of its brightness on the other hand. It says this: "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Now I want to make a statement, and I'm going to repeat it at the end of my sermon, and I want you to think about it. And I want you to ask yourself, how does this apply to me? What's the application here? This is the statement. True conversion involves becoming profoundly discontent with the spiritual status quo in our lives and turning to Jesus, asking Him to save us from it by His grace. Not a minor tune-up. It's an overhaul. It's a throwing away and starting over. It's a personal transformation. It's not setting one's new goals for one's life. It's not establishing certain principles that I want to live by. It's something beyond that. It's something internal and something spiritual and something miraculous that only God can perform on the human heart. Anything short of that, and there's a lot of people who will fall short of that, who don't go that far. They don't want to get that fanatical. They want to be religious, they just don't want to be truly spiritual. Anything short of that, Jesus typified as trying to enter into the kingdom of God by going through the wide gate on the broad road. And he said, that road leads to destruction. It doesn't say that. It says, this is the way to heaven, but it really leads to destruction. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. Augustine tried to enter by it by getting involved in the Manichaean religion. A lot of people get involved in religion thinking this is the way to heaven. It's the way to hell. But then Jesus continued, for the gate is small and the way is narrow. It's tight, it's cramped, it's uncomfortable that leads to life. And then Jesus made this devastating statement, and few are those who find it. The broad way asks nothing more of converts than to be willing to let God bless them. The whole focus is still on them. It's what God can do for them. It's not, I need to do this, not even just to get out from under this terrible weight of guilt that I'm feeling. I need to do this because it's right. God deserves this from me. He has a right to expect this of me, for me not to do it, for me to refuse to do it, for me even to resist to do it, is dead wrong. It's intolerably wrong. The narrow way is so cramped and uncomfortable that you can't get through it and take a lot of stuff with you. In fact, you can't take anything with you, especially your pride. The only thing you can take with you through that narrow, cramped gate is a desperate sense of your need to get through that gate, because you need forgiveness and you need to be rescued by God. It's the only way to eternal life. It's uncomfortable. Birthing is uncomfortable. No matter how you cut it, it's hard, it's painful. There are things I have to give up. It's my old life. That baby's got to come out of that womb and try something new. It's the unexpected. It's the unexplored. It's the unknown, but I've got to do it. Very few people do. Jesus said, very few people find that gate. In today's text, Paul will describe to King Agrippa his own conversion, how he found that narrow way. And keep in mind, Paul is on trial here. He's being tried basically by a governor named Festus, but Festus has invited a fellow king named Agrippa in to hear what Paul has to say. Paul is explaining his conversion to this King Agrippa in this large audience of which Agrippa is a part. Now, in this text, we can break the text down as we see this transformation that took place in Paul's whole heart, his whole life. We can break it down into three sections. Section 1 is found in verses 9 through 11 of Acts 26. And there what we see is Paul's sinful compulsion to oppose Christ and to persecute Christians. Several times in the first seven verses of this text, Paul's going to use the word I, capital I, the pronoun I, first person singular, I. As he pursues his own headstrong way, I do this, I do that, I decide this, I make that decision, I come to this conclusion, therefore I act on that conclusion, I. In the second section, verses 12 to 15, we'll see Paul's confrontation with the risen Christ. And suddenly his eye goes out because a new I comes in. Jesus starts speaking in the first person, I. And there's no room for two I's there. Jesus will say, I am Jesus. And he'll, the word I am is actually the name for God. I am that I am. It's the I am that Moses was confronted by in the wilderness in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Confronting the great I am of God, Paul's little puny, pathetic, egoistic I has to go. Conversion takes the focus off of I, off of me, off of self, and it places it on the Savior. There's no room for pride in the presence of God. I's got to go. There's one additional I that we find in this text. It's found in verse 15. And there Jesus is going to be speaking, saying to Paul, I am sending you. There's a real submission there. There's a proper placement of the creature to the Creator. Section 3 is found in verses 16 to 18. And there we find Paul's conversion and calling. Paul will be showing Agrippa that the event which transformed him from a Christ hater to a servant of Christ was so powerful, it was so life-altering, that he had no choice but to comply. God himself called him to do what he had done, ministering in the name of Jesus, the very thing for which ultimately he was arrested. Well, let's begin that first section, Paul's compulsion. And this is the state he was in before his conversion. Paul had a self-destructive compulsion to sin. Sin is compulsive. Sin is compelling. It's a compelling force. And sin is self-destructive. Satan knows that. Satan is controlled by the same compulsion to sin. Satan reads about his own destruction in the Bible. Satan's very familiar with the Bible. He can quote the Bible and did in his confrontation with Jesus during the temptation. Satan is very familiar with Revelation 20, verse 10, where he reads about his own destruction. There we read, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, that refers to the Antichrist, and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can you imagine reading that? Your name there, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever? And no, there's nothing you can do to change the print on that sheet? Satan reads that. He knows it's inevitable. He knows he can't keep this from happening. Satan knows that it's going to happen. It must happen because of his sinful rebellion against God. He knows it's because of his sin, but he can't stop sinning. He's compelled to keep doing what's going to destroy him. He, like every human sinner, sins compulsively because he's in the grip of sin, and he can't stop. Paul, before his conversion, was also a compulsive sinner. But he disguised his sin and his sinfulness from himself by cladding it in religion, a lot of religious activity. Acts 26, 9 is where we begin. Paul says in his explanation to Agrippa of his conversion, so then I thought to myself that I had to do, literally it was my moral and religious duty to do, many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was a conscientious sinner, doing horrible things, but doing them conscientiously in the name of his religion, and doing them with a clear conscience. Let your conscience be your guide is only right and correct if your conscience is properly trained in Scripture. If it's not, don't trust your conscience for a second. Paul had believed he was morally bound to oppose the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is all that Jesus is and has revealed himself to be, all he's manifested himself to be, all the names that tell us something about him. Names like Lord, Savior, Messiah, Prophet, Priest, King, Old Testament titles for the Messiah, Son of God. Those are all Jesus' titles. They all tell us something that's true about Jesus. This is what Paul was opposed to and felt morally, religiously bound to oppose, saying Jesus is none of those things. As Paul thought to himself, forming an independent judgment with his fallen mind, he decided that all those claims of Jesus were fraudulent. He wasn't those things. He was falsely claiming those titles. He was falsely claiming those prophetic offices. That's what Paul said. And he was adamant. He was so adamant, he was putting people in jail who claimed that those things were true of Jesus. But Paul was absolutely wrong. Based on his incorrect conclusion that Jesus was a fraud, he then decided to act on it and do so with violence and ruthlessness, opposing Jesus and opposing Jesus' followers at every turn. Look at verse 10. Paul says this. Again, recollecting for Agrippa what he had done. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul became like a compulsive animal on a rampage. Why? Because he was so religious. He had clothed his fanatical hatred of Jesus in religion. He describes himself as furiously enraged. In chapter 9, Luke described him this way, saying, "Now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." And the word means breathing it in. He's inhaling an atmosphere of hatred, an anger, that's making him all the more hostile with every breath. In Galatians 1:13, Paul described himself saying, "I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Later in life, it always amazed Paul that God was so amazingly gracious that he was willing to save such a violent wretch as Paul had been. He viewed it as the ultimate display of God's grace. In 1 Timothy 1:12, at the end of Paul's life, he writes to Timothy, "He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." God's grace amazed Paul because he knew how rotten he was. Paul really understood what it meant to be saved by grace in a way that some of us may not. Some of us who may have been saved while we were children and really didn't get entangled in the kinds of things that we look back on and think, they make me sick at this point to even think I did them. We can't quite relate to those who know what they've been in the past and are so grateful that the Lord has saved them out of that. We may have done some violent things, but we can't have been as violent as Paul was before we were saved. He understood what it meant to be saved by God's grace. We do too. But ours is kind of a scaled down gratitude compared to the gratitude of a violent wretch like Paul was. In verse 10, Paul refers to the Christians as saints. But he's looking back on it in retrospect. He looks back and he says, these are saints. These are holy people. Holy people of God. They're the ones who I violently cast into prison and voted against so they'd be put to death. At the time, I just considered them common criminals. Now, I look back on it and I'm beyond embarrassed. I'm appalled by the kind of person I was. Paul started arresting Christians in Jerusalem, locking them up, tearing their families apart, ripping them out of their houses, putting them on trial, destroying their lives, because he'd received authorization from the high priest to do so. And then, not satisfied with the terrible consequences of his actions, he decided to expand his operations, and he went beyond the limits of Jerusalem, tried the surrounding areas, started doing the same kinds of things in the surrounding areas, and beyond that, he went clear out to distant places like Damascus. Christian Jews received the brunt of Paul's fury and wrath. He would go into synagogues where they were still meeting every Sabbath with other Jews, and he would root them out and arrest them. Synagogues served as local law courts for minor crimes, and you could actually be punished with scourging if you were found guilty within those courts. And he used that authority freely as a form of torture to try to force these people to blaspheme against Christ. Not against God. He wouldn't have put up with that. But to blaspheme against Christ, whom he did not believe to be God. He did everything he could, torture or whatever it took, to get them to renounce their faith in Jesus and to say, well, maybe he's not the Messiah after all. Sometimes Paul even sought the death penalty, casting his vote for their condemnation and their execution. In Paul, we see an amplified picture of the compulsive deadliness of sin that applies to every sinner. Every sinner. Who is that? Every single one of us sitting and breathing in this room today. In Paul, we see amplified what we are, what we need to be saved from. Now, we may not actually commit murder ourselves like Paul did, but we're just as bad as Paul. You say, how can I be as bad as Paul? I haven't murdered anybody. He murdered some really righteous, upright, godly, holy people. I've never done anything that bad. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever cherished that hatred, nursed it like it was a little pet? Ever done that? Then listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Check. Got it, Lord. Right. Agree with you all the way. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Angry. Why? On an emotional level, I've murdered that person. I'm a murderer. I just hated him. We, like Paul, are all saved by God's grace because we're all murderers. And we will never deserve our salvation. We have never deserved it. We will never deserve it. But the good news is we don't have to, because God is a gracious God who saves on the basis of His grace, not our sinfulness. Praise God. In the eyes of Him who will someday be our judge, however, hating is the same as the moral equivalent of murdering a person. Now, you've probably, if you have any sense of who you are at all, you've probably sensed your own inability to control your anger or your hatred, to keep it from happening, to prevent it from happening. We don't control it. We can't control it. It controls us like slaves until we are finally indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. Then it comes under control. But only as long as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, this is why we have to be saved from sin. Now carefully listen to that. I am not saying this is why we have to be saved from hell. I'm not saying this is why we have to be saved from the penalty, from the punishment of sin, the eternal torment of hell because of our sin. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we have to be saved from sin itself. It's the enemy. And it's got a grip on man's heart. Secondly, we see Paul's confrontation with Christ, that blessed confrontation, which saved him from sin, as well as its consequences and penalties. Now, confrontation is something most of us try to avoid at all costs, if possible. But unless Christ confronts a person, revealing his sin to him and saving him from it, that person will remain in sin, enslaved to it, and he can't disentangle himself from his sin. He needs a Savior, and he can't be his own Savior. Until the Holy Spirit so convicts a man of his sin that it haunts him the way it haunted Augustine, that bitter contrition of heart which is really a form of self-condemnation. It's saying, I'm looking at myself and I hate what I see. But I can't do anything about it. Until that happens, and that's painful, that kind of self-rejection is inherently painful. But until we can get to that point, by the grace of God, until that is granted to us by the grace of God, to look at ourselves through His eyes and be appalled, until the Holy Spirit so convicts a man that it haunts him like that, he is incapable of repentance, because repentance is the last thing in this world he wants to do. Until he's shoved into it by the force of his own self-rejection and repentance, he can't repent. And if he can't repent, he has no need of a Savior. He may need feel like, Lord, I need you to fix me up a little bit here and there, but not, I need you to put me to death and bring me back to life in new form as a creature of yours. Until God's Word opens his eyes to the true spiritual condition of his heart and his need for a Savior to save him from it, he won't be saved, because he can't be saved. This is what you call a fortunate fall. Any fall is frightening. Any fall is threatening. It's dangerous. It's something you inherently want to avoid. But this fall turns out to be a lifesaver, a soul saver. Now, it's dangerous to our pride, that's true. Because our pride wants to remain in control. We want our pride to remain intact. We want to continue to believe, I can handle it. I just have to fix a few things here and there. But I can handle it. I can handle it. And repentance says, I can't handle it. And that's a frightening thing for me to admit. I can't handle this. It's humbling. It's frightening. It's a realization that I'm in a spiritual predicament that I simply can't handle. And the consequences of my failure to handle that are going to be disastrous and permanent. And I need someone to do for me what I can't do for myself, and I have nothing with which to repay him for doing it. I can't coerce him. I can't cajole him. I have no reason to think he would do anything for me that I need to have done for myself. And my soul absolutely cries out that he would do for me. But salvation is found only in realizing and accepting that truth and dropping our souls into the hands of someone we don't yet know, Jesus Christ, and saying, save me with your hands, because my hands have dropped my soul. Jesus Christ confronted Paul with these realities in a way that was dramatic and inescapable and unforgettable. Now, conversion is kind of a dramatic thing, but none of us are going to have the same exact experience that Paul had. I mean, lights flashing, turning blind because the light's so bright, getting knocked to the ground. That does not happen to us. We are confronted by Jesus Christ at the time of our salvation, but we're not slammed to the ground like Paul was. Look at Paul's conversion in verses 12 and 13. While thus engaged in torturing, arresting, and trying to kill Christians, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, and again that reminds us he's talking to Agrippa as he's sharing his testimony here, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. In the middle of the day, when the sun was at the zenith of its right across the sky, Paul and his companions were surrounded and enveloped in a light that was even brighter than the sun. And he had some basis for comparison. There's this light and then there's that light, and that light's not as bright as this light. It was the glory of God seen in the face of the risen, resurrected Christ. They saw God's resurrected, glorified Son the same way Peter, James, and John had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we read about in Matthew 17. His face lit up like the sun. His clothing was as white as light, Matthew 17:2 says. Paul and his companions all reacted to their confrontation with the glorified Christ by just falling to the ground. Bam, down they went. Verse 14. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, and the Hebrew dialect would be Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, the word hard there is the word scleron, from which we get sclerosis. It means difficult. It means unpleasant. It's unpleasant. It's difficult for you to kick against the goads. But it also means demanding and hardening. The more you resist me, Paul, the harder your heart gets. The more you tighten that resistance and want to resist more, the more you're incapable of just loosening your grip and saying, Lord, save me. In other words, Paul, you're going in exactly the wrong direction, and it's because of the compulsive force of your sin. Paul was suddenly confronted with the fact that he was in a very precarious, dangerous position. He was guilty of persecuting a powerful, supernatural being whose glory had enveloped him. His life hung in the balance. He had picked a fight with the wrong man. He had picked a fight with a man who was a dangerous enemy, the second person of the Godhead. He had picked a fight with his own creator, the one who was sustaining his life from breath to breath. Wrong person to pick a fight with. That's who what he'd done. Every sinner is at war with God, needing a divine confrontation because of his sin, just like Paul. You say, well, I wasn't. Well, before I got saved, God and I were okay with each other. No, you weren't. You may have been okay with God, but he wasn't okay with you. He was your sworn enemy. And until you admit that to yourself, there's no hope of your being saved. It was a confrontation that would break through his pride and break him loose from sin's grip on his heart. Now, I can imagine somebody saying, well, wait a minute, you're kind of overstating the case, aren't you? I mean, God's so loving, he wouldn't be angry like that, would he? Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has already bent his bow and made it ready. The sinner has no idea he's making God so angry. He's just tootling along, walking the dog, living his life, doing his own thing, minding his own business. Why in the world should God get angry about that? The answer is because he is systematically excluding God from his life because he wants to call the shots, not God. God is being ignored by this man. He's leaving God out of his life. Don't call me, I'll call you if I need you. Listen to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because of the horrible things they're doing? No, because of the good things they're not doing. Listen to verse 21. Because, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It's not just the wrong that men do that makes God angry. It's the right that they should do, but refuse to do. Worshiping him. Nothing is more logical than to worship your creator. He's your creator. He's the sustainer of your life. You owe him all your thanks, all your love, all your worship, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Man's disregard for God angers God. Not honoring him as he should. Not worshiping him for his goodness and his greatness. Not seeking to know him. Certainly not seeking to love him. The impiety of man's love for himself and his arrogant indifference towards God offends God. Beyond that, it insults God. Beyond that, it creates anger in the heart of God. The same God we will stand before someday and be judged. In Paul's case, his impiety had also involved serving the false god of self-righteousness. He thought he could make himself good enough for God by simply doing what the law, the Old Testament, messianic, biblical law said to do. He said, if I just try hard enough, if I just kind of buckle up my belt here and really try to stop doing bad stuff and having bad feelings and saying bad things and hurting people and doing stuff like that and really do a lot of good, I will meet God's standard. I'll make myself righteous, and all that is self-righteousness, which is really nothing more than a form of self-worship that says, I can do it if I just try hard enough. It's the refusal to come to grips with the fact I can't do it no matter how hard I try. Most people worship themselves by making themselves the center of their own little private little worlds. Whatever makes them happy is important. Whatever doesn't is unimportant. So their own needs, their own goals, their own welfare, their own pleasures, their own delights, their own desires, those things are all important to them from their perspective. God's desires are unimportant unless not doing them gets you in trouble or doing them gets you a reward and pays off. Again, it's all still about the person himself. It's not about God and the eternal truth that he has a right to require us to love him and worship him and obey him and praise him because it's what we owe him. Jesus described Paul's resistance to God's authority in his heart as kicking against the goads. He says, Paul, you're just kicking against the goads. That was a proverbial farm expression for the danger of trying to resist a superior, irresistible power. When a farmer taught a young ox to pull a cart or a wagon, he would attach that ox to that cart, and he would attach the front end of that cart or that wagon spikes about that long. Whenever a young ox rebelled against having to pull that wagon, it would kick its rear legs backward and just jam that spike right into its flesh. Didn't hurt the cart. Didn't hurt the man driving the cart. Just hurt one being, that stubborn ox. That same kind of thing had been happening on a spiritual level in Paul's heart. Due to the influence of Christians like Stephen, whom Paul had put to death, and other godly Christian people, due to the fact he had seen them just look up to the Lord and praise and honor him as they were being tortured and killed, Paul must have been impressed at some level with the idea their Jesus must be the Messiah. But Paul refused to admit that to himself. He refused to acknowledge Jesus as such or to surrender to him as his own Lord and Savior. And so he kept driving the spikes of guilt deeper and deeper into his own heart by refusing to submit to and embrace Jesus by faith as his master. When Jesus suddenly appeared to Paul there on the road to Damascus, resurrected, alive, when Paul thought he was dead, glorified, surrounded in light, the glory of God, it shocked Paul. In fact, it did more than that. It rocked his whole frame of thinking. It rocked his whole world. Look at verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? Here's a man who had lots to say. Suddenly, he doesn't have anything to say except, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This was the one Paul had hated and persecuted by hating and persecuting Jesus' people. In Matthew 25, Jesus links himself so tightly, identifies so closely with his people that he says, if you do good or evil to one of my people, you're doing it to me. Jesus totally identifies with his own people. When Christ said to Paul, I am Jesus, he was showing Paul that his resurrection had proven him to be the Messiah. But he was doing more than that. Jesus was identifying himself as God. He was taking God's name on himself. I am. Ego eimi. Ego, I, eimi. Now in the Greek, you can say I am with eimi alone. It's a first person singular verb, so that eimi means I am. If you stick the unnecessary ego, I, in front of it, you're doing it for some purpose, for some emphasis. Jesus' emphasis was, I am the I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the one Moses bumped into out there in the Sinai wilderness in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Paul was suddenly faced with the horrifying truth that he was persecuting the man who represented the embodiment of God himself. until a person gets really honest with himself about the fact that he's been denying all of his life, been suppressing all of his life, that his sin makes him the enemy of God. He doesn't see the grave enormity of his own sinfulness for what it really is. So he has no reason to repent of it. It's a picadillo. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I've got a few little errors, little problems. I can fix them up. No, he's got to come to the conclusion, this is so bad. This is so enormous, I can't do what needs to be done. What I need is forgiveness for who I am and what I've become and the kind of person that I continue to be. Until he gets to that point of repentance, which is a gift granted by God, he will never repent of his sin. And he will never sense the desperate need he has to be forgiven. What this man needs is what Paul got. He needs a confrontation with the irresistible God in a body, Jesus Christ in his spirit, that leaves him in the state that Augustine found himself, most bitter contrition. Well, we've seen Paul's compulsive sinfulness. We've seen his confrontation with Christ, and now we see his conversion and calling. God saved Paul so he could serve him as a minister and witness to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, if you ask most Christians today, why did God save you? It would be something like, well, so I can go to heaven. Well, or if they're really kind of educated Christians, well, so I can become like Jesus Christ. Well, so I can spend eternity enjoying the presence of God in the fellowship of heaven. And those things are true. But they're not the whole story. In fact, they're not even the main part of the story. God saves us so that we can serve Him. We are saved to serve. That's why He saved Paul. Look at verse 16. Where Paul, recalling what Jesus had said to him there on the road to Damascus when he was flattened out on the ground and now it was being told to stand up. He says, but Jesus said, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose, here's why I have appeared to you, to save you so that you can go to heaven and be happy forever. Is that what that said? No. To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, what has he seen? The resurrected, glorified Christ. But also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Well, how can you deliver me when you're sending me to them? If you want to deliver me, send me away from them. No, I'm sending you to them. This was Paul's calling, to be a minister and a witness of the things Christ had revealed to him and would continue to reveal to him as time went on. Now, focus in for a moment on that minister, that word minister. I am calling you to appoint you a minister. Huperetein means assistant or servant. Now, we translate a number of words servant in the New Testament. And we're familiar with most of them. Diakonos, which we sometimes translate deacon or minister. And it's a word for a servant that focuses on the work of the servant. Then there's a word we're all familiar with, doulos, which is not really servant, it's slave. It's translated bondservant in a number of places in some Bibles, but that's not a good translation. It means a slave. And it focuses on the servant's or the slave's master or owner. This word is not any of those. This is huperetein, which focuses on the relationship between the servant and a superior. Huperetein is an inherently humble word, referring to a person who takes orders from a superior and obeys them without question and without hesitation just because he knows that's what he's got to do. And that's the right thing to do. Paul was entering into a relationship with Jesus in which humble obedience to his will was central to their relationship. That's what their relationship was all about. Jesus was going to send him as a witness to Jewish and Gentile people who would seek to hurt him. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus was sending him anyway. Some of them would try to kill him. But he had no choice to go. Why? Because he was the huperetein of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was under the superior whose will he had to obey. Now, that's interesting for Paul. But how do I take that and apply that to my own life? Every true Christian has entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon the same understanding. Do you understand that? Every Christian has entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ of a huperetein, who does what his master tells him to do. We don't receive Jesus as our Savior without surrendering our hearts and lives to him as our Lord. If he's our Savior, he is by definition our Lord. He's our superior. If he's not our Lord, then guess what? He's not our Savior. We, like Paul, are saved to serve as his witnesses and servants. We witness to his power to reshape and form lives, our lives. And we do so trusting him to deliver us if and when we're persecuted for faithfully witnessing of his glory and power. Now, in verse 18, Christ describes for Paul the moral and spiritual effects that his witness and his ministry will have on the people to whom he is ministering, people who are lost in sin, people who are just like him before his confrontation with Jesus Christ, maybe scaled down a little bit, maybe not so radical, so dangerous, so violent, but ultimately in the same position before God. Verse 18, Jesus says to Paul, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." This powerful statement came to define Paul's whole life from that time on. It described what Jesus had done for him personally, but what Jesus was going to do through him for other people as well, who were in the same fix he had been before his conversion. But this statement also describes what Jesus does in the life of anyone, including you or me, who believes in him for the salvation of his soul. Now, verse 18 contains five blessings all believers receive at their time of their conversion. Five blessings. Pay attention and you'll see five blessings that are yours if you know Jesus Christ personally. Blessing number one, spiritual sight. Without the truth, a person is spiritually blind. In verse 18, Jesus pictured that person as not blind because he's blind from birth, but blind simply because he's keeping his eyes closed. He doesn't want to see the truth. He doesn't want to see the light. He prefers the darkness. Paul's job was, and our job is, to open people's eyes with the gospel. Opening spiritual eyes was even the calling of the Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah. Isaiah 42, God called Isaiah, quote, "to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Until a person hears the truth of God's word, and the Holy Spirit acts on his heart, enabling him to believe it, accept it, and embrace it, he is spiritually blind. Locked into darkness, locked into spiritual ignorance and wickedness, and he can't get out. Ephesians 4:18 describes such people as darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. You can put a blind man in a room, and he can't tell you whether there's light on or not. There may be so much light, it may be flooded with such bright light that other people are covering up their eyes and putting on dark glasses. Not him. He has no idea how much light there is. The room could be pitch black without a photon of light anywhere. He wouldn't know that either. It's all the same to him. But once someone gives him sight, now he knows what to look for, and he knows darkness from light. In the same way, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and through the light we bring to him in God's Word, he sees the difference between light and darkness. Spiritual light, this is spiritual light, that's spiritual darkness. And he learns to turn from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Blessing number one, spiritual sight. Blessing number two, escape from Satan's dominion. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, He is the one who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, trapping them in their spiritual darkness and controlling them so that they become slaves of sin. 1 John 5:19 says, The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When a person turns to the light of the gospel, he's freed from sin's dark dominion. And then there's a new kingdom of light in which his relationship with God gives him life. He never had a relationship with Satan other than one of dominion, constantly forcing him to do things, causing him to do things. And he didn't simply turn from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. He turned from the dominion of Satan to God himself, forming a relationship such as he could never have had with his former Lord, the devil. Blessing number three, forgiveness of sin. Another blessing that's ours once we receive the light of the truth of the gospel. As the Holy Spirit convicts someone of his sin, he senses his need for forgiveness. Jesus has the right to forgive him because he died for sins. He paid the penalty of the law for the sins of his elect by dying on the cross. When he forgives a man's sins, there's a change in that man's relationship with God. Before, he was alienated from God. There was enmity there. There was an estrangement. There was a separation. There was anything but intimacy, and now he has intimacy. Why? Because he's been reconciled to God. Why has he been reconciled to God? Because the thing that was driving the two of them apart was sin. Jesus took that out of the way. It's all forgiven. Now there's reconciliation. He also becomes exempt from sin's guilt and punishment. He becomes a participant in the holiness and the happiness of God's heir, all because sin has been taken away through forgiveness. That's why in Romans 4:7, Paul writes, Blessed, which means happy. Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered up. Blessing number four, an eternal inheritance. That eternal inheritance is everything God has planned for us. In 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it's the completion of our salvation, so that we are saved body and soul. We are redeemed body and soul, and we become like the resurrected Christ. In Colossians 1:12, that inheritance is sharing with all other saints the light and the glory of God himself, whose fellowship is the greatest cause of man's joy, who in 1 John 1:5 is the light, in whom there is no darkness at all. In Ephesians 1:11, our inheritance includes God's fulfilling his predestined purpose in us and for us until our lives finally do what they were created to do, bring him glory and honor. The Holy Spirit has already begun that through what's called sanctification, making us holy on a practical level. But ultimately that will be completed at the glorification of the saints once and for all. Blessing number five, positional sanctification, which is different from practical sanctification that I was just talking about. In verse 18, Christ speaks of a sanctification that's already taken place. It's completed. It took place at a point in time. Those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus said, which is different from the ongoing progress of practical sanctification that will be perfected when we're glorified. This is positional sanctification, in which the Holy Spirit takes up residence within our lives and seals us with himself, setting us apart unto God. So that when the devil comes around and tries to take us once again, he knows, I can't have this. When he's sealed with the Holy Spirit, he's out of bounds for me. Like all the other blessings, this one too is the result of placing our faith in Christ alone for our salvation from sin. Okay, your notes are done. Now let's really begin. I gave you a statement at the beginning and I told you I'm going to repeat it at the end. Now let me ask it of you again. True conversion is becoming profoundly discontent, as Paul was, with the spiritual status quo in our lives and turning to Jesus, asking him to save us from it by his grace. Here's my question, have you done that? Have you experienced that profound discontent? Have you turned to Jesus as a result of that? Have you been truly converted? Have you been saved by God's grace? Have you given in and stopped trying to withhold a relationship with God, saying, I can do this on my own? Have you given that plan up and said, Lord, I can't do it. Save me from my sin. Not just from hell. Save me from the thing that's got a grip on my heart that is destroying me like a cancer, my sin. Have you, like Augustine, wept in bitter contrition over your sin? And then experienced that blessedness he described when he said, it seemed as if a light of serenity infused into my heart, and all the darkness and doubt vanished away. Father, I would pray that for every single human being in this room, every one of us, that we can go through that dark, frightening passageway, that narrow, cramped, tight gate of repentance. In that moment of breathless fear and a sense of doom, turn to you and find the very opposite, the light of life found in Jesus Christ. Do for us what you did for Paul on the road to Damascus, when you saved him and then commissioned him to serve as a minister and a witness of what you've done for him. Accomplish that in each and every one of our hearts here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.